would ask that you would turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 14. Judges, chapter 14. We have just sang together a selection of hymns that could not paint a more clear picture regarding the majesty of God, His splendor and glory with immortal and visible. O great God, and behold our God. Indeed, we do worship a great God. Yet we are going to read tonight as we read about Samson, perhaps the most manly, and I don't say that as a compliment, by that I mean fleshly, man in the Old Testament. One who is utterly driven by his own fleshly desires. And so we have a great contrast then, and that contrast will serve us well as we have contemplated in him now about who God is, about his splendor and majesty, and as now we consider what the text says that man is, who we see in Samson. And I would challenge you, as we have worshiped God in song now, to consider Scripture as a mirror, so that we might see ourselves in Samson and be drawn to the right conclusion, and that is to repent before this great God that we have just sang about. So in Judges chapter 14, we're actually going to begin reading in the last verse of chapter 13, chapter 13, verse 25, and then the entire 20 verses of chapter 14. I would ask that if you are able, that you stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Judges 13, 25, we read, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahaneah Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now Samson went down to Timnah, and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, 'I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife.' Then his father and mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren, or among all my people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' And Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she pleases me well.' But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with a woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. And it happened, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, 'Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing.' And they said to him, 'Pose your riddle, that we may hear it.' So he said to them, 'Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet.' Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, 'Entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so?' Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, 'You only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me.' And he said to her, "Look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you?" Now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feasts lasted. And it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it reveals to us about who we are, about who man is. Lord, we have already confessed together corporately in song who you are. We have sang of your attributes and have marveled at your greatness and your grandeur. Lord, let us now likewise marvel at the humility of man, at our tendency to go astray, pursuing our own sinful desires. And Lord, I pray that from this, as we draw this stark contrast, that we would be driven to repent as we see in our own lives areas in which we are pursuing those things which are right in our own eyes rather than those things which your word commends to us. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us tonight. Help us to hear and understand your word. Help us to make right application. I pray that you would keep me from any error, and that as we come away from worship tonight, that we would do so with a renewed sense of zeal, with a renewed desire to honor you with our lives and to bring our lives in greater accordance with that of Christ. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done, all that you continue to do, and ask that you would continue to help us this evening as we worship. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, Samson, as many of you know, is one of the most enigmatic characters in the book of Judges, and for that matter, really the entire Old Testament. On the one hand, he is a lustful, scheming, manipulative, lying, womanizing, disobedient, hot-tempered scoundrel. On the other hand, he was really strong. But the Samson story here is much more than just a story about the Jewish Hercules. It's a story about God rescuing his wayward people and his, God's, faithfulness to his people. It's a story about what it looks like when men and women follow their own path and do what is right in their own eyes. And it's a story about the desperate need for a deliverer. A deliverer that is not driven by his own personal fleshly desires, but one that is driven by the will of the Father. Samson is the epitome of a man that is driven by his own desires. And so as we examine Samson's life here, we will do so in three different chapters. The first two chapters will involve his marriage to a Philistine woman and the resultant chaos from that union. The final chapter will center on Delilah, the story that we are more familiar with, Samson's undoing at her hands. Tonight, though, we will consider the first chapter, the first scene here in Samson's adult life as we see him pursuing this marriage with this Philistine woman and what comes from that marriage. As we do so, we will see how dangerous it is to give in to our desires. Samson's tale is a cautionary one, one that shows us from beginning to end how dangerous our desires can really be. The first thing that should be blatantly obvious to us about Samson and his desires in this passage is that his desires stand in clear opposition to the law. We can just go down through this chapter that we just read and see time and time again where Samson, because of his fleshly desires, because of his cravings, his appetites, he is coerced into doing something that is completely contradictory to the law that he is to be following. The first example of this is his insistence upon marrying the Philistine woman. Now, technically, the Philistines were not one of the seven nations that were listed by name in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that the Jews could not intermarry with. However, the principle was clear. Jews were to avoid intermarrying with people around them because it was assumed that these pagan peoples would lead the Jews into idolatry, which is actually exactly what we see happening in the Old Testament when the Jews do begin to intermarry with people around them. It was assumed that, whenever you entered into a marriage covenant with someone that was from a different culture, from a different nationality, that person would come into the marriage with their own idols, with their false gods. And so there were seven nations that the Jews were explicitly forbidden from intermarrying with. The principle was that they were to avoid intermarriage because of the risk of idolatry. Now, there were some provisions for any nation that the people of Israel might want to intermarry with. There were provisions in Deuteronomy for that type of marriage to take place. If they saw a woman from a nation that they interacted with, in particular one that they had conquered, that they would like to marry, well, then there were stipulations that had to take place. The woman had to be brought to Israel. She had to shave her head. She had to undergo a period of waiting and of mourning for her parents and her culture. In other words, she was supposed to die to her previous culture and her previous way of life. She was to become assimilated to the Jewish way of life. In that regard, a marriage to a foreigner could take place, but they would have to, in essence, become Jewish and submit to the law. Based on how this narrative unfolds, it's clear that Samson's Philistine wife had no intention of assimilating to Judaism. She has the wedding feast among her people. It's her people that's invited there. The feast is after their custom. Samson here is thumbing his nose at the law regarding intermarriage and how he is supposed to be seeking and searching for a wife. Second, it's clear that Samson has no intention of keeping the fifth commandment by honoring his parents. We see from the very get-go, he orders his parents about. He defies them. He demands that they provide him with his bride, despite their protests. Later, he defiles his parents by giving them honey that's taken from the carcass of an animal. This act would have made them ceremonially unclean. It would have driven a wedge between them and their God, making them unable to worship God as they're supposed to. Yet we see he doesn't even tell his parents what he's done. He doesn't even give them notice. Hey, by the way, this came from the carcass of an animal, so you're now unclean. He doesn't even tell them. He allows them to be defiled without alerting them to this so they could take appropriate action. He's created an obstacle between his parents and God. It's clear that his selfishness prevents him from any normal affections that a son might have or any regard here for his parents' honor. Third, we see that Samson's disregard for the law extends to his view of his Nazarite vows. Samson, we've been told early on, was to be a Nazarite, consecrated to God. That meant certain things for him. It meant that he couldn't touch anything that came from the vine. He couldn't consume anything that came from the vine. That not only meant that he had to avoid wine and fermented beverages like that, but he also had to avoid grapes. The law is specific. A Nazarite can't have even fresh grapes plucked from a vine. A Nazarite can't touch anything dead. A Nazarite's not supposed to shave his head. Samson violates those decrees at almost every turn. We see this first in the fact that Samson finds himself very early on in this story in a vineyard. Now, what is Samson doing in a vineyard if he's not supposed to have anything that comes from the vine? We're told that he comes into this vineyard as they're going down to Timnah. He's traveling with his parents to see this woman. But when Samson is attacked by the lion in this vineyard, it's clear that his parents aren't around. His parents don't know about this attack. He doesn't tell them. And so at some point, he ventures away from his parents in this vineyard. Why would he do that? Why would he venture into this place where he can't have anything around him? Samson has no business here in this vineyard. He really has no business marrying this Philistine woman in the first place, but yet he finds himself here in a place where he is surrounded by temptation, surrounded by those things which he is forbidden from having. I think it is safe to perhaps assume that Samson was partaking of the grapes that were there on the vine. While in that vineyard, he is attacked by a lion. Now we might just pause here for a moment to be reminded of the fact that we are warned in Scripture that sin is crouching at the door, waiting to devour us. And so when Samson finds himself where he is not supposed to be, he was attacked by a ferocious lion. When we allow our feet to stray from the path that God has set for us, we are there more susceptible to attack. We're told, though, that at this point, the Spirit of the Lord fills Samson, and he is supernaturally empowered to defeat this lion and to rip it apart like one rips apart a young goat. Now, I don't know what kind of men the author of Judges typically hangs around, the type of men evidently that tear apart young goats. That still would seem like quite the difficult task, but nonetheless, he's saying that Sam, I've been around goats, my parents raise goats, and I've never once thought, hey, I could just take that thing and tear it apart. But nonetheless, the author here tells us that Samson evidently with some ease tears apart this lion. He fights it off. He, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is able to defend himself and kill this lion. Now, obviously, we cannot condemn Samson for defending himself here. He kills the lion. He's now touched something dead. That's a problem for his status as a Nazarite. But what's he to do? He couldn't help it. He had to kill the lion. Well, the Nazarite vow has a provision for just such an occasion. If you go back and read Numbers chapter 6, it says that if you, as a Nazarite, accidentally, if circumstances force you to come into contact with a dead body, someone has a heart attack on their roof and they fall off and hit you. I don't know what may cause for that, but the law anticipates this. The law anticipates that there might be an occasion as a Nazarite where you cannot help but touch something dead. The law says that if this happens, if this odd occurrence happens, that you're to go to the temple, you are to consecrate yourself, you are to that at that point shave your head, reaffirm your Nazarite vow, basically start over and offer sacrifices, and you are good to go then. Samson does not do that. Later, he even comes back to this lion's carcass. He scoops honey from the rotting carcass of the lion, not only making himself ceremonially unclean, making his parents ceremonially unclean, but breaking his Nazarite vow once again. This sin is more intentional and deliberate. This isn't his circumstances taking him into a position where he must touch this dead body. He makes an effort. He goes to where he knew he had killed this lion. He detours off the road again to see this and to touch this and to scoop the honey from this lion. Once again, he does so to satisfy his own bodily cravings. Later, we see that he would throw a wedding feast, which undoubtedly involved consuming large amounts of alcohol. Samson clearly has no regard for his status as a Nazarite and is instead far more interested in satisfying his desires. Finally, we see that Samson satisfies his own desire for vengeance with no regard for the law. Time and time again, there's no regard shown for the law here. After making an ill-advised bet against his Philistine companions and then telling its secret to his wife, who predictably tells her countrymen, Samson reacts to his defeat with furious anger. He attacks a neighboring Philistine city and kills 30 of their men and takes their clothes, thereby breaking two commandments, murdering and stealing. In fact, alongside dishonoring his parents, coveting a Philistine bride, and participating in their wedding ceremonies, which no doubt evoked their god, Samson has broken at least half of the commandments in this chapter alone. We'll break more before his story wraps up. All of this to satisfy his own desires. All of this to satisfy his flesh, to get what he wants. Truly, Samson's desires trump his knowledge of the law. For him, satisfying his cravings is more important than honoring and obeying God. He is, in fact, by his actions, declaring himself to be God, declaring himself to be the ultimate arbiter of what is right and wrong for him. It doesn't matter what God has told him. You must not do this. You must not do these things. You must avoid these things. Samson thumbs his nose at that and says, I will determine what's right and wrong for me. I will decide what is good for me. And what is right and wrong for Samson is based on how he feels, what he wants, what he's hungry for, what his flesh craves. This is his God. This is his rule. This is his law. His flesh, his appetites. Now we can mock Samson for being a brute, but the sad reality here is that far too many Christians live just like him. Far too many of us treat our sensual desires as if they are masters to be obeyed, rather than cravings to be mastered. Let me repeat that. Far too many of us treat our sensual desires as if they are our masters and they are to be obeyed, rather than them being cravings to be mastered, to be defeated, to be dictated to, not to dictate to us. When is the last time that you truly denied yourself something that you really wanted? Now, sure, some of us may do this when we diet, right? Our cravings say, you really want that piece of cake. You say, no. No, I'm not supposed to have that. I'm going to deny myself this piece of cake. That one's easy to spot, and that one we have some degree of success with for a short time, and then about the third or fourth slice of cake, we say, well, that wouldn't be so bad after all. I turned it down three other times. I can have this one. But what about our desire for affirmation from our peers by perhaps shutting down social media and spending more time with our family? When do we deny ourselves like that? What about denying our desire to be entertained by television so that we can have time for a family devotion? What about denying ourselves a new car, a new pair of shoes, a new outfit so that we can give more money to missions? When was the last time, young lady, young man, that you turned down the flirtations of someone because you wanted to maintain the purity and integrity of your own heart? When do we deny ourselves in those ways? You see, it's one thing to know what we should do. It's one thing to know what the law says. It's another thing entirely to obey it at the cost of our desires being satisfied. It's another thing entirely to say, I really want this, but I'm not going to do it because I know that that would not be honoring to the Lord. Yet Jesus tells us that if we're going to follow him, we must do just that. We must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. That's what being a follower of Jesus looks like, a life of self-denial. Samson didn't do it once. Samson continued to feed his desires, to serve his desires, to allow them to be his master. So Samson is indeed worthy of criticism, but I believe that there are enough of us suffering from log and eye syndrome that we should allow the scripture to be a mirror for our own lives and to truly ask, do we deny ourselves? When that craving hits, when that desire for affirmation, for applause, for acceptance by our peers that would cause us to do something contrary to God's word, when that hits, when our desire for our business to prosper at the cost of compromising and demonstrating something less than full integrity, do we deny ourselves when our appetite hits? Will we stand against it? when the desire for sexual gratification hits, do we look away from the computer? Do we put our phones down? Do we actually say, this is enough? Denying myself. I'm denying my flesh, and I'm pursuing the Lord. So we see that Samson's sinful desires brings him into conflict with the law. Next, we see that our desires can bring us down the wrong path. The author shows us this in two ways. First, and most clearly, by telling us that Samson actually went off the path. This is how he got into the vineyard. He detours from the road that he and his parents were on down to Timnah. He turns aside here. It was there that he, once again, was attacked by this lion. And later he must make another detour, a second detour, to go and examine the body of the lion that he killed. Samson's desires are literally, in this instance, taking him off the path. But the author does this in a second way, a more subtle way as well. In this chapter, the word down is used 5 different times. 4 times it refers to Samson. Samson went down. Samson went down. 1 time it refers to Samson's father. Samson's father went down. By repeating this word, the author creates a sense of descent, which is exactly what's taking place personally for Samson, as well as nationally for Israel. Things are beginning to spiral out of control here. And the Samson narrative is going to bring that all to a head, both for Samson personally, but also for the entire nation of Israel. Things do not look good. Already we're told that the Philistines have dominion over Israel. Israel is in free fall at this point. And it's only going to get worse as we continue throughout the book of Judges. The author here is telling us we are going down, down, down. We're getting into the muck here. At the end of Judges, we are seeing a total spiritual collapse of the society. We're seeing this in Samson as a microcosm, as a representative for the people. He continues to go down. This is what following our desires will do. It will quickly take us down a path over which we have no control. You see, even when we're giving in to our desires, we like to think that we're in control, that we're the ones calling the shots, that we're exercising freedom over our lives because we're getting to choose which desires we satisfy. But as soon as we relinquish control to our own sensual desires, that's what takes over. And our desires are what is in the driver's seat. They will always take us to places we don't want to go, places we couldn't imagine. Do not be mastered by your desires. I've seen this personally in the lives of dear friends. Perhaps my closest friend in high school became consumed by the desire to be accepted, to be popular, to be well-liked, to run with the in crowd. And that required him to do certain things, to make compromises along the way. And soon he began to do things that we never would have thought possible. Drinking to great excess, going to parties, driving while he was intoxicated, hooking up with young ladies, doing all these things just because he wanted people to like him and to think he was funny, to think he was well loved. His brother noticed this as well. And his brother began to give in to the same sensual desires, to pursue his bodily cravings, his appetites, just like his older brother had done, just like his role model had done. And a few years ago, I was the one that had to go to the hospital with my friend when his brother killed his best friend in a drunk driving accident. You see, the destination is costly. That our desires will take us to. They will lead us down a path that we could never imagine where we will end up when we start. James 1, 14, 15 gives us this lesson. It spells it out for us. We should anticipate this. It says that we are led away. We are enticed by our own desires. And when Our desires lead to sin. When sin is full grown, it brings forth what? Death. The cost for living after our own desires is always going to be death. It's going to be true in Samson's story as well. He's going to leave behind a littered trail of broken lives and death because he gives in to his own desires. They will take us down a path we do not want to go. Do not be mastered by them. Third, we see that following our desires will not only lead us off the right path, but it will also harm the ones we love. Samson's disregard for the law and obedience to his flesh led him to defiling his own parents with honey that was scraped from a carcass. He made them unclean. He broke their ability to come into the presence of God for a bit of honey. What an utter disregard for his parents. What callousness. Young people, I see this in your generation all the time. I saw it in my generation when I was your age. As teenagers, you think the thing that you want at that moment is the only thing that matters. You think that that thing you must have has to be realized, regardless of the cost, regardless of the shame it may bring on your parents, regardless of the emotional toll it will take on them. You demand that your desire should be satisfied above all else. You make your parents a slave to your idol. How dare you? How dare you look your mother and father in the eye and tell them, in essence, this thing I want, this relationship I want to pursue, this action that I demand you perform for me is more important than our relationship. Then we have the audacity to sleep under their roof and to eat at their table. Resolve now not to be driven by your desires, because when you are, you will sacrifice your parents to that idol. Samson's wife, we see, also suffers. Because of his arrogance, she is threatened by her countrymen. He puts her in a compromising situation. Ultimately, his unchecked anger is going to leave her abandoned. And by the end of the story, she will be murdered. At one point, she was the apple of his eye. At one point, she was everything that he desired. He wanted her, and he was willing to do anything to get her. But when she no longer pleased him, he cast her aside. They didn't even survive to the honeymoon. They couldn't get through the wedding feast. And he cast her aside. How often is this the case with romantic love? A man or woman will desire someone. They will use them. And when their desire ceases or moves to someone else, they too will move on and cast that person aside as an object. This is why I so strongly oppose teenage dating. You see, you don't understand yet how to sacrifice, how to commit yourself, how to value the other person above yourself. We think that it's love. Really, it's our own fleshly desires directing us. Samson's desires objectified his wife and ultimately destroyed her. Our desires will always destroy the things that we love. Next, we see that desire forces unnecessary risks. It causes Samson to stand contrary to the law. It leads him down a path that he does not want to go down. It harms the ones that he loves, and it also forces unnecessary risks. Again, because of his hunger for grapes, Samson ventures into a vineyard, a foreign place where he is now susceptible to lion attack. Samson's desire for a Philistine woman forces him into a risky and unholy marriage. Samson's desire to best his companions, to outsmart them, to gain these 30 garments from them, to extort them, leads him to make a foolish bet. In all these cases, Samson risks unnecessarily. He doesn't have to take these risks, but because of his desires, he does. His desires force him into situations where he says that my desire being satisfied is more important than anything else, and so I'm going to throw all caution to the wind to get what I want. This is how teenage pregnancies occur. This is how affairs between adults occur. This is how people are led into bankruptcy. They say, I'm going to get what I want no matter the cost. They risk. And often because of that risk, they pay dearly. However, the thing that we need to see in all of this, in all of Samson's story, is that God is still going to accomplish his purposes in spite of our desires. See, this is the real story of Samson. Behind every foolish decision, behind every sensual desire, God is still accomplishing his purposes. If there are only two verses that we remember from this story, they need to be verses 3 and 4. Let me read them again to you. In verses 3 and 4, it says, Then his father and mother said to him, Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well. Literally, those words say, She is right in my eyes. What is the theme of the book of Judges? The people doing what is right in their own eyes. Samson puts those words on his own lips. She is right according to my eyes, the way I see it, according to my own intuition here. She is right for me. She's what I want, and I'm going to pursue her no matter what. This is what the people are doing in the book of Judges. They are doing what is right in their own eyes. They are deviating from the word of God because it doesn't suit them. They think they have a better way. They think they have it figured out better than God does. They obey the law. But the law that they obey is their own appetite. Samson is the culmination of this. Finally, we have here one true representative judge for all of Israel. If Israel wants to know what they look like, Samson is their man. A man who's doing what's right in his own eyes. But notice, what does verse 4 say? Verse 4 says that even this was of the Lord, because he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. You see, God broadens our scope here. God's doing something bigger than just Samson and his wife and his parents and a lion and honey. There's more to the story. There's something behind the scenes that we don't always see. Here the author of Judges pulls back the curtain a little bit and he invites us to look inside and say, this is what the Lord's doing. Understand that in all of this, God has a plan. And he's moving against the Philistines. And why is he moving against the Philistines? Because they have dominion over his people Israel. The story isn't just about Samson. The story is about God and the nation of Israel. It's about his people and his plan to redeem them. There is a national scope to this. It's about the nation. It's about all of God's people. In other words, though God wasn't responsible for Samson's sinful desires and foolish behavior, he was using them in order to free Israel from the yoke of the Philistines. If his people wouldn't fight themselves, then he's going to pick a fight through Samson. God is sovereignly in control of this entire series of events. God will free his people from the oppression of the Philistines, even if it means using a sensual, lustful hedonist. The story of Samson here gives us a glimpse into the behind-the-scenes work of God. You see, because it's not just with Samson's story. Behind every story, there's another story going on. There's the will of God being worked out to perfection, to bring all things into culmination under his plan. Chapter 14 is what man sees. Those are the outward manifestations of what's going on in a narrative. But God is still working. God is still moving behind the scenes. Note, though, this does not exempt Samson from his sinful choices. Oh no, he will be condemned. It will cost him. It will lead to his death. The decisions that he's making now, it's going to lead to his destruction. He's ultimately going to pay a very dear price for following his desires. Yet that does not prevent God from using him. Furthermore, Samson here demonstrates in a microcosm what God is doing in all of history. Again, Samson is a perfect representative of Israel and of all mankind. Samson is a man that is driven by his flesh with no regard for the law, for others, or for God. You see, the scary thing is that whenever you begin to look at us, whenever you begin to look at me, when you begin to look at yourself, behind all the niceties, behind the veneer, we still tend to be very selfish people. Even the good things we do, filthy rags. Even the good works that we are able to accomplish are tainted by sinful motives. We want to be seen, we want to be applauded, we want to attract the eye of a young lady or a young man. We want people to laugh. God, save us from ourselves. We're like Samson. We chase after our desires. And God shows us here with Samson that the best that we can possibly hope to accomplish in our flesh is a temporary victory. Samson, for all his strength, for all his power, for all his abilities, he didn't significantly alter the relationship between Israel and the Philistines. His victory was short-lived. And yet many of us, no matter how hard we try, no matter what we accomplish, no matter what we do, our accomplishments will never even match to a small degree what Samson did. His victories far outpace ours. His victory is miraculous. But even what he was able to accomplish had little lasting importance. For all his strength and all his power, he could not save his people. And so we're left at the end of this story wondering, how can the people be delivered? See, we need a Savior who is not enslaved to his fleshly desires like Samson was. One who will accomplish the will of the Father perfectly. One who God will work with and through instead of in spite of. Samson is a fully human Savior. A Savior that is made after our own image. And when we see him, we are not meant to say, gee, we really need more men like Samson around. We should say, even Samson could not save. God have mercy. God has shown us through Samson that we need more. But he's also shown us that he's going to do whatever it takes to deliver. He will use a hedonistic rebel to provoke the Philistines. He will use a lustful king like David to establish his people in the land. He will use a reluctant prophet like Jonah to save an entire city. He will use a man of unclean lips like Isaiah to announce his coming Messiah. And he will use a betrayer's kiss and a debauched Roman guard to ensure salvation for his people. God is acting and moving and working beyond all things to bring his story to completion, to save his people, to deliver his people from the dominion of their enemies. The question is, what role will we play? Will we deny ourselves as Christ told us to do? Will we take up our cross and follow him? Or are we too self-interested, self-absorbed, self-serving to do that? God has already shown us and told us what he intends to do. How will we respond? Will we live according to the flesh like Samson did? Or will we submit ourselves to the will of God and live for his glory? You see, God's plan doesn't hinge on our decision, but our fate surely does. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just your great grace. In coming to your people time and time again to deliver them from the hand of their enemies. And Lord, now you have delivered us. You have purchased for us the salvation that we so desperately need over an enemy that we could never hope to defeat ourselves. You have broken the curse of sin, death, and the grave. You have nullified the charges that our enemy and accuser, the devil, can bring against us. Lord, you have told us that those who you have redeemed, you expect us now to deny ourselves so long as we are clothed in these bodies of flesh. Lord, that is hard to do. But we live in faith, Lord, that you will empower us by your Holy Spirit to do what needs to be done, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow your Son. God, continue to help us. Continue to aid us. Give us the grace that we so desperately need on a day-to-day basis to walk in obedience to you. And put to death within us, Lord, those sensual desires. Help us not to be enslaved to them. For we know that as your people, we are not called to be such. Lord, we ask these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.